Well, contrary to popular opinion, good things can come out of Alabama. Good people can come out of Alabama.
Right.
You know, one that we didn't mention is Frank Barker. And where would Perimeter be without Frank Barker in terms of his influence over Randy and as a mentor? So, yeah, I'm going to steal that from both from Dabo, that four A's and one B. I haven't heard that one. And I'm going to steal that from Pastor Reeder that, you know, we don't want culture shock when you get to heaven. So spend a lot of time in Alabama. Anyway, hey, I'm thrilled to be with you all this morning. Really, truly grateful and thankful to be with you. And just want to say thank you for being who you are. You know, I've whenever I've been in here in the past, it's been far too long since I've been in here, but I always want to start by saying that it's a wonderful privilege for me to get to speak to a group who's walked with the Lord for many, many, many years. And some of you, and not at all calling you old, but some of you have walked with Jesus longer than I've been alive. And what a testimony. What a joy. I mean, that's just incredible. And a little bit, honestly, a little bit intimidating for me to be in front of you, knowing the seasoned years of walking with Jesus that are present in this room. So thank you for the way that you have fought for the truth of the gospel over the years. And continue to do so in a really, really volatile and just concerning culture that we live in today. And so I'm very grateful for you all. I really, really, really wrestled with what would I share with you this morning? And I went back and forth on a number of thoughts and passages and considerations. And where I landed, I'm trusting that this is where the Lord wanted me to land, because I'm not real sure why he had me land here. The more I prayed and thought, the more I just, it kept coming back to this chapter in the Bible that I'm about to introduce to you. And again, I'm not sure why, because in some respects, this is a chapter that is so very well known that you may be tempted to go, oh, goodness, I've studied that a lot over my years, and so I can tune out. This is a time to just kind of catch up on my grocery list or, you know, whatever else. I encourage you, obviously, don't do that. See what the Lord has for us in this chapter. It's a chapter that I've used over and over and over again in my years of discipleship. Used to do it a lot with college students. One of the first chapters I would walk through with students when they first came to faith, among several other chapters. But so where we're going to be is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I trust, again, the Lord has something for us in this chapter that it may be, at least for one person in the room, it's going to be, wow, that's exactly what I needed to hear, but hopefully more than just one. So I know Fritz has already prayed for us. Let me pray again, and then if you have your Bible, you can be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Father, we thank you. We praise you that you are, as we will hear preached this morning from Caleb, that Jesus, you are supreme over all things. You are the preeminent one. You are the one to receive all glory and honor and praise. In you, we find our being, our worth, our value, our very existence. We are created by you and for you. So, Lord, we confess to you that we are a people who very quickly forget that you are the one that we were created for, because we live so easily as though that's not true. We give ourselves to other things. We allow our hearts to be distracted and our minds to be distracted. And so, Lord, this morning we pray against that. We pray that we wouldn't be distracted at all, but we'd see and hear and experience your presence through your word. May your spirit move And would you do it unto your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this chapter, we're going to walk through, hopefully, in the time that we have, we're going to walk through the whole chapter. I'm going to do two things. One, I'm going to read the whole chapter first. I hope you've noticed that one of the things we've started doing over the last, I don't know how long we've been doing it now, maybe a year, where we're having our scripture passage read in service. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes that scripture passage that we have read is lengthy. And that's purposeful because it comes rooted out of the belief that God's word is holy, inerrant, infallible, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, and that in many ways, one of the best things that we can do in a worship service or in a teaching context is just simply read the word, right? Of course, teaching the word is important, obviously, but the power of the Holy Spirit's work in the read and listened to and heard and received word of God. So I'm just going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to walk through my five breakdowns of kind of the flow of the chapter and what we can begin to glean from it. So 2 Corinthians 5, I'm reading from the ESV, maybe a different translation from you, but should be hopefully easy enough to follow along. Verse 1 says, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to you also in your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord. It is a great, great, great chapter in the Bible, one of my very favorites. Let me give you five. In fact, I call this a chapter of great gospel hope. Let me give you five breakdowns, interludes, if you will, of the flow of chapter 5. First, we see the groaning for our spirit-sealed guarantee. The groaning of our spirit-sealed guarantee. In those first five verses, I'll break each one down as we go. In those first five verses, we have Paul telling us some pretty significant, profound realities about what's true of us now and what will be true of us when we're away from the body and present with the Lord. And in the very beginning, the very first sentence, listen to what he says. He says, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed." That word tent is the same word used for tabernacle. So it's the Greek word that would be if the Old Testament were translated, you know, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the same word for tabernacle. So Paul's using this word very purposefully as if to remind us, any Jewish readers that might be present in the Corinthian church, but just for us even understanding the Old Testament, reminding us of the temporary nature of the tabernacle. Tabernacle is what preceded the temple, and it could be torn down, and it could be built up again, and it could be moved, right? It wasn't until Solomon built the temple that the temple, the presence of God, the place of God's dwelling, the Ark of the Covenant, became a permanent residence. So there's that wordplay, that picture that he's giving us, reminding us of the tabernacle in the Old Testament that can be torn down. So when he says, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God." So he's pointing even to a bit of that permanent language of a building. However, what do we know about the temple? It was destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. So it's even this, and of course this had not happened yet when Paul wrote this. This is pre-70 AD, but it's this picture of there's a permanent building that we have in heaven that cannot be destroyed. It's not built with human hands, right? He goes on to say that. He says, "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So just even the picture of this tabernacle that we're in now, this tent that we're in now, it's a metaphor for the human body. It's going to be destroyed. We know this. We anticipate it. We feel every day the reality of the tent dwindling, right? I know as you get older, I'm 43, I feel it already. I feel every day, my back hurts every single day, right? And I know some of you are saying, just wait, right? It only gets worse. My parents are 72, they're both 72. My mom's about to be 73. And every time I call them, they tell me all the places they're hurting. And I tell them, "Man, I just can't wait to be your age. It just sounds so amazing, you know?" And in many ways it is amazing, as you well know. But the body's breaking down. It's breaking down, and we feel that reality. We know the tent is being destroyed. But what Paul is reminding us is that this is temporary. We know it. There's a building, our eternal dwelling, not made by hands, forever for us in heaven. And I love how he continues. Verse 2, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Do you identify with that? I feel as though, again, 43 in many ways is young, right? But I find myself thinking about heaven and thinking about the reality of the groaning nature of life on this side of heaven every day. Some of that is because of what's happening around us, and I just say, "Jesus, come. Please come and make all things new." You know? So some of it's outward and what we experience around us that is just so very broken. But some of it's inward. The sin struggles that we continue to battle. You know, the sin struggles that I thought that by the age of 43 I would have mastered. I'd be past that. You know, I was talking with my dad recently, again, 72, and we're talking about that very thing. And he's thinking, "You know, I would have thought I would have had a better grip on my pride by this time." And of course, the Lord's been at work. He's been walking with the Lord longer than I've been alive. And God's grown him and my mom both in tremendous ways over the years. But at the same time, we groan because we're battling sin every day. So it's the realities of the spiritual warfare as well as the physical body decaying. And we groan, we long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, he says it again, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but so that we'd be clothed. Meaning clothed in a better reality. And I love the way Paul says this, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. I want to start using that. I don't officiate or perform many funerals at this stage in my career, if you will. Randy tells me, just wait, you'll be doing many more as you get older and your friends and your age as they begin to go be with the Lord. I'm going to start using that at every funeral I do. Let's rejoice that what was mortal is now swallowed up in life. I love that picture. It's dramatic, but it's true. One of the commentators that I read, he said this. He said, swallowed up by life is real, genuine life to be consummated by new accessions, among them a perfect body that will last forever in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes again. So we sigh. It's another way that we can think of groaning. We sigh. You ever sigh? You ever just in the moment just go, and there's so much in that sigh. There's so much that you could just spend, you could write an essay from that sigh of what's going on inside of you. You could start even thinking at some level, that's a biblical sigh. It's a longing for things to be made new and to be better. Another way to think about it is an inaudible murmur. Just this inward, just, I'm just ready for this. You know, it's not a sinful murmur of dissension, but it's this longing of the soul. And I know you feel that with me. But then he says this in his last few verses of this section, he says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Many years ago, I want to say my first year here on staff, so it was probably 2015, I taught the Victor's class, the Sweet Victor's class. When I first taught the Victor's class was probably, both my grandparents were still alive before they went to be with the Lord, and they were a part of the class. They had retired here to Atlanta a few years previous, when I first spoke to them, I was a crew missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ, and the Victor's class supported us financially. And I spoke to them, I want to say, in 2004 or 5. And they had 150 to 200 folks coming back then. And now most of them are with Jesus. And it's beautiful. It's hard because we lose on this side of heaven, right? We miss them. But for them, they've been swallowed up in life. It's a glorious reality for them. But I spoke to them again in 2015, my first year on staff, and the class was much smaller in the decade since I had spoken with them. But I spoke to them about assurance of salvation. How can we know? How can we know that we're going to heaven, that all this is for sure? And we walked through some really hard passages like Hebrews 6, where it talks about those who have been enlightened have fallen from grace. What does that really mean? And should we fear losing our salvation? And by the end of the hour together, we had walked through pretty thoroughly that topic. And I had so many come up to me afterwards and say, I'm in my 70s and I've never had assurance of salvation. I'm in my 60s or 80s even. And said, this was so comforting to be assured that this is a guarantee from the Lord. One of the ways that we know are passages like this where God reminds us, I have given you the Spirit who dwells within you. So you're the new temple of God. We're speaking about tabernacle and temple. Where is the temple now? It's us. Christ dwells within us. And he dwells within us in the seal. He is Ephesians 1. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us as our guarantee. That word guarantee is like a down payment, earnest money, that God's going to make good on what he began in you. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to the day of completion. It's as good as done. When God makes a down payment, we can trust it. We don't have to worry, is it going to be made good on? I think the two, see if you identify with this, the two biggest struggles of the human life for the Christian, at least in my experience in talking with people over the years, is fear of losing salvation and fear of death. Those are the two things that seem to come up if people will be honest and say, what do I fear the most? Most often it's those two things. Even those who believe and know and understand the gospel of grace. It's all by grace. He made it all, we lost it all, he did it all, we get it all. And we can say it, and we believe it, and we know it's all by grace, but in the dark nights at 3 a.m. in the morning, we wake up wondering, am I in? I was talking with Kirk Stevens, who's now with the Lord, died at 43 from colon cancer. And I was talking to Kirk about a week before he passed. Kirk knew the gospel better than anybody I've ever been around. I mean, he loved Jesus, and he knew the truth. But he also knew he was about to die. And in those moments, the enemy can really play with your mind. He can really plant seeds of doubt. And he can really begin to twist that knife in you to begin to say, is it really by grace? Can you really know? You know, you've really sinned a lot. You really haven't had your stuff together the way that you should. It's verses like this that we have to come back to over and over and over again. We have to remember he has given us his Spirit as our guarantee, our down payment. And he, not only that, Ephesians 1 gives us that further language of that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, which means to confirm and authenticate, and listen to this, to place beyond doubt. If he's done all the work, then it's finished. And we are secure in him. That's so important. We have to camp out in verse 5 and ask the Lord, help me believe that with all my heart. Even in those moments of doubt, help me to believe it. Because what Paul's going to say next in these next 5 verses would otherwise be unnerving if we don't understand the context of where we place it. Because watch what he says next. Next, by the way, the next category will be courageously awaiting our judgment. Courageously awaiting our judgment. So we begin to talk about judgment and you start getting uncomfortable, right? Unless we know, no, the Spirit is our guarantee. The work is finished. I'm saved by grace alone. It is sure. So I can actually have courage moving towards judgment, standing before Christ. Verse 6, he says, so we are always of good courage, which is another way that maybe your translation says good cheer. So there's courage and joy mixed together. Another translation translates this word as confidence. So you can begin to mix all those together to get kind of the meaning of the word. It's courage, it's confidence, it's cheer. So he says, we are always of good courage, of good confidence, of good cheer. And what he says next, you might go, I don't know that that brings me great courage, good confidence, good cheer. Because listen to what he begins to tease out. He says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage. He says it again in verse 8. And we should rather we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please God. That's the whole purpose of life. Glorify God, enjoy forever, please Him, that He would delight in us as we delight in Him. But then watch verse 10. This is where you go, okay, wait, I'm supposed to be of good cheer about this? He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You go, wait, I thought this was all grace. What is all this, like, what I've done? I thought you said He did it all, and I get it all. What are we talking about here, Paul? This is another great example, by the way, of good hermeneutics and Bible interpretation. Don't ever take one verse and just base an entire theology off of it. Read Scripture in the context of Scripture. Understand the thread of Scripture and the teachings of God throughout the pages and how it all points to the gospel of grace. Let Paul even help us break this down. So what this is talking about is this, there's two judgments. You may be familiar with this. There's two judgments that the Bible speaks of. One is the first judgment that will come, which is the judgment of that's called the Great White Throne judgment that separates those who are believers from unbelievers. It is a judgment of condemnation, okay, where He separates the sheep from the goats. Those who don't know Him are separated from Him eternally. Those who do are brought into the fold or brought into His presence forever. And that is a judgment that if we should absolutely fear if we don't know Jesus. But if you know Jesus, there is no fear. Because you'll stand before God on that judgment and you'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We'll get there by the end of this chapter. So that when God sees you, He sees Jesus. And He says, come into my presence. So there's no fear in that judgment for us. The second judgment is what this passage is referring to, and it's a judgment for believers. Once they have been brought into the eternal dwelling, believers will be judged, but it's not a judgment of condemnation. It's actually a judgment of reward. And it's a judgment where we will give an account, and this is a fearful thing, but not fearful in the sense of I fear God's condemnation. It's just, it's a sobering thought to stand before God and know that we are all going to give an account for what we have done in the body post our regeneration. Once we've been saved, how have we stewarded what God has given us? How have we used our time, our treasure, our talents in a way to build the kingdom unto His glory? According to what they have done is an interesting phrase, and it's talked about often in Scripture. I'll just give you three examples. Psalm 62:12 says, and that You, O Lord, are loving, surely You will reward each person according to what he has done. Jesus said, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. And then in Ephesians 6:8, another one that says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So it's a judgment that ends in reward, not punishment. So one way to think about it, the Greek word for this judgment is bema. The bema seat of judgment is what you may have commonly heard it called. It's not designed to punish or condemn believers, but rather to reward them for faithful service. I read this. I thought this was helpful. It says the Bema puts it in historical context as well. The Bema is a tribunal for rewards. In the large Olympic arenas of antiquity, there was an elevated seat on which the judge of the contest sat. After the contests were over, the successful competitors would assemble before the Bema to receive the rewards or crowns. The Bema was not a judicial bench where someone was condemned. It was a reward seat. Likewise, the judgment seat of Christ is not a judicial bench. The Christian life is a race, and the divine umpire, as it were, is Jesus. After the race is complete for each believer, he will gather every member before the Bema for the purpose of examining each one and giving the proper reward to each. Now, this can be confusing for us, especially those who understand that it's all by grace. So we can get really uncomfortable with language about what have we done. Again, this is not unto salvation. It's not even unto sanctification. God does all of that. He justifies us and sanctifies us according to his grace. But he does hold us responsible for our talents, right? Remember the parable of the talents? Are we burying our talents because we know he's going to come back one day? And we're not multiplying them? What does God say to that? That one who did that, remember in the parable? He's not happy with him. He said, how are you taking what I've given you as a member of my kingdom now, the way you're uniquely gifted and positioned to invest in the kingdom in such a way that it would multiply and grow? Some will only have 30, you know, 30 times, 60 times, 100 times. It'd be different for each of us. But how are we stewarding what God has given us? Some will suffer loss in this judgment. This is a hard passage, but 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15 says this. Let me just turn back to it here real quick. So this is Paul's teaching again, and he says he's talking to the same group of Christians. He's reminding them again. The first time, he says, according to the grace of God, I'm reading in verse 10 actually. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Here's the key. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Okay, second judgment. It's not an issue of salvation. He himself will be saved, but he won't be rewarded at the same way that he could have been had he or she invested what God had given in ways post-salvation. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. And then lastly on this topic, Paul in 2 Timothy, he knows he's about to go be with the Lord. He knows his time is up. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. So, I don't know about you, but I can struggle with this language. Because rightfully so, we teach over and over and over again that it's not by works. It's not by anything that we do. It's all by the grace of God. Yes and amen. Even your sanctification, meaning from the time you're saved until the time of glorification, until you're with God for eternity, that's all a work of grace. So it can feel a little bit like, so are you saying two things? Well, Scripture does this a lot, actually. Scripture does this a lot where it's, yes, it's the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation, but we are appropriately held responsible for the decisions that we make. We do still have free will. How those fit together, I'm not exactly sure, but they're both true. Your salvation is not a work of, it's not by work, it's by grace. Your sanctification is not by work, it's by grace. But God is clearly saying many times throughout the Scripture, I've given you talents, I've given you time, given you treasures. How are you investing it? And you'll actually give an account for that on the day. And it's a fearful thing, but not in the same way that we would fear condemnation. And you will receive a reward. Now, here's the most confusing part of it all. Where's that reward going to go? At the feet of Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. And there's not going to be one of us on that day where he puts whatever crown on our heads and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And whether it's a little bitty crown because we don't have that many rewards, or whether it's a huge crown that we feel like we can't hold up, we're going to gladly, instinctively, not begrudgingly go, it's all yours. I throw my crowns at the feet of Jesus. It's going to be a glorious thing that's all about him. But it's going to be a beautiful thing to have your Lord and Savior say to you, after giving an account for all that you've done, well done, my good and faithful servant. So Paul continues, and he knows that the Corinthians are going to read verse 10 and go, that terrifies me at some level. So what does he say next? Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. He doesn't skirt around it. He knows. Yeah, that's a fearful thing. Right? Not condemnation. I know I'm not going to hell, but yeah, I'm going to stand before Creator of all the universe, my Maker, my Sustainer, my Savior. It's a fearful thing. So knowing the fear of the Lord, what do we do? Well, he's kind of given us a hint here. You want to stand before the Lord and receive a hefty reward? Then make your life about persuading others. Share the gospel. Make disciples. Invest the word of truth in those around you. Help people know there's a judgment coming. And there are two judgments. And the first one, I don't want you to stand before the living God and be condemned. So knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Third category, persuading others, controlled by Christ's love. He has a little bit of a caveat here where he's in the second half of verse 11 until you get to verse 14. He's playing into what his adversaries are saying about him and those who are with him. They're coming in. And they're saying, well, Paul's crazy. Don't listen to him. He's crazy. They're also coming in and talking about what needs to be done outwardly, primarily things like rituals and traditions and circumcision and things like that. And so he says, it can be a little confusing of what he's really trying to say here, but he says, what we are is known to God. So he's kind of saying, look, who I am before the Lord. That's all that really matters. But he says, and I hope it is known to you. In other words, I hope you can put confidence in us and know that we aren't crazy, that we're very sober-minded. He says, verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. Now, that's interesting, because if you read through Paul constantly is saying that if you're going to boast, boast in Jesus. So what's he doing here? Well, what he's saying is, boast about us because we're proclaiming the true gospel. They're not. Because watch what he says next. He says, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So his only reason for saying boast about us is saying boast about us because we're the only ones talking to you who are actually telling you what is true and right, and it's the gospel, the true gospel. They're talking about outward appearance. They're talking about circumcision. They're talking about honoring traditions and so forth. And then even probably at some level, there's Gnosticism going on here. And there's just different types of false teachings coming into the Corinthian church. Don't listen to them. Boast in us. We're the only espousers of the true gospel. And then I love what he says in verse 13. Right? We have to remember sometimes that Paul, the writers of Scripture, the disciples, they were human. They had the ability to be sarcastic. They were humorous at times. They had personalities. They weren't these stoic, just, robots like we can read Scripture sometimes. So he's being a little bit sarcastic here in verse 13. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, in other words, if we are crazy, okay, I'm crazy. And if I am, it's for God. God's made me that way. Yeah, to the world standards, there better be at some level people who don't know Jesus looking at me going, you're crazy. Because you don't make sense to me. You're so very countercultural. You're so very counterintuitive to the way that I think life should go and be about. And you're just so different. You're crazy. Paul's saying, yeah, I am. And if I am, it's for God. And then he says, but if we are in our right mind, it's for you. In other words, but I'm going to speak clearly and plainly to you so that you understand clearly, plainly, the truths of God and the scriptures and the gospel. Why do I do that? Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. One of the most beautiful little bitty phrases in the Bible. For the love of Christ controls us. This is another rich Greek word, controls. Can be translated compels. Can be translated constrains. Can be translated controls. Compels, constrains, controls. Which I actually love all three of those words to put into this one word because it gives us different context of how God's love works in our life. Sometimes the love of God does constrain us from going somewhere we shouldn't go, from doing things we shouldn't do, from saying things that we shouldn't say. It is constraining. The love of God is going to hold my tongue right there. When ordinarily I would have just been lashing out if not for the love of Jesus. But there's going to be other times where the love of Christ controls and compels me to go and do and say, you've heard me say this a lot, go places you normally wouldn't go, say things you normally wouldn't say, do things you normally wouldn't say, or do things you normally wouldn't do, risk things you normally wouldn't risk, right? Such that a watching world says, you're crazy. You don't make sense to me. Well, yeah, of course I don't make sense to you because Jesus doesn't make sense to you. But let me tell you about him. Love of Christ does things and compels me and constrains me and controls me in ways that is just astonishing. And it's life. It's joy. It's all the things that I was created for. Love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So Paul continuing to come back to a major theme in his teaching, I've died to self. Not who I used to be. You're not who you used to be. We're different. We're controlled, compelled, and constrained by Jesus and his love. Verse 15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is cross-centered application. If the cross is real, then it changes everything about us, and we with Jesus have died. We're walking in newness of life, and we're controlled and compelled and constrained by something entirely other, namely Jesus and his love. So, notice in chapter 5, there's a lot of therefores and so's. Paul continues to build his argument. He makes one case, and then he says, therefore, and he makes another case. He says, therefore, he makes another case. So, makes another case. Henceforth, you know, all these connecting words, right? Verse 16, new creatures, reconciled ambassadors. He says, from now on, if that's true, if we're dead to self, if the love of Christ controls us, then we regard no one according to the flesh. No one. Do you realize how hard that is? So incredibly hard. I want to judge everybody according to the flesh. Right? By what they do. I struggle. I'm just being honest. I hope it's okay for your pastor to say this. I struggle with seeing every single person as someone who is in a spiritual battle. And they are either clothed in the righteousness of Christ or they are clothed in sin. They are either under the oppression of Satan or they are under the glory of Jesus. And I want to minimize that. I want to look at people and quickly dismiss them based on what I see, based on what I feel in interacting with them, based on things that are of the flesh. And it's just so incredibly hard. But the love of Christ controls us. So, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So what might an application of that be? Well, you see someone that you immediately want to judge according to the flesh, according to whatever standard. Now, this is, sounds ultra spiritual, but this is what God would have us be. Instead of immediately operating with a dismissive mindset or a condemning mindset, if the love of Christ is controlling me, then I actually become more prone to pray for them and ask the living God to do a work that only he can do in changing them. And praying the same thing for me. Meaning, I was on summer project in 1999 with crew. I was a student, just finished my sophomore year at the University of Alabama. I was in Panama City Beach, Florida. Just an amazing, glorious place. It is a beautiful beach. Beyond that, it's gotten better since 99, I'll say that. We stayed in this ratty motel. Just like, I can't believe my parents let me go. They didn't know where I was staying. It was just this dump of a place. And there were six of us crammed in this one little room with, bunk beds. And I mean, just tiny. We're cramped in there. And one of the guys, and we're from all over the country. I mean, people, I had guys in my room from Wisconsin and Delaware and Texas. And, you know, we're from all over. Cultural differences, right? Speaking about cultures. And there was one guy in the room that I just didn't like. He annoyed me. I'm sure I annoyed him. We just didn't mesh. And I spent the first, I don't know how long. I mean, you're there for 10 weeks. I don't know how many weeks I spent praying that God would change him. And at some point, I'm sitting with the Lord. You know where I'm going with this. And the Lord just softly whispers to my spirit, "Hey, I kind of want to change you in this. Right, I'm working on him. Don't you worry about him. How can you love him? How can you die to self and move towards him? How can you move towards him like I've moved towards you, Jeff?" Right? And it was this moment in my young faith of going, oh, yes, of course we pray for others, especially non-believers. And yes, God, change them, change their hearts, wake them up. Take them from death to life. But don't be too quick to only be praying for them that you don't say, "But God, what are you trying to do with me in this really difficult human relationship? And as I really want to regard them according to the flesh." So then, this is who we are. Verse 17, I hope you have it memorized. This is right up there with the John 3:16s of the Bible. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, here's the reality. It doesn't always feel like the old has passed away. The old likes to linger. Sin nature. We still fight every day. We battle every day. The spirit versus the flesh. But what's reality? Reality is we are new. Christ has made us new. We think differently. We live differently. We desire differently when walking with Jesus. All this is from God, verse 18. Now this part, next part, 18 through 20, blows my mind. It just blows my mind because listen, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Because that's mind-blowing in and of itself, that he would reconcile sinners into himself. And then, if that weren't enough, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So he's entrusted this treasure that Jesus talks about is like a treasure in a field that once we have stumbled upon it, we sell all, and in our joy, we sell all in our joy to follow and get and receive the treasure. He gives this treasure of himself and the gospel to us. To these, I'm just going to speak for myself, to this bumbling idiot, he gives the message of reconciliation to me to carry, to take, to proclaim, to demonstrate, to show to the world through this broken vessel, jar of clay that I am, weak and broken as I am, yet the light of Jesus shining out of each one of us. And individually, that's not going to make a huge difference in the world, but collectively, it will change the world. The power of the body of Christ together. God using millions of crooked sticks to strike straight blows for the kingdom of God. He didn't have to do that. He could have just saved who he's going to save and say, look, I can't entrust this message to those people. They'll mess it up. The answer, the reality is, yes, we will. But God, his power is made perfect in our weakness. And what a joy, what a privilege, what an honor that he would entrust the message of reconciliation to us. I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you to wake up every single morning and just say something along the lines of, God, thank you that you reconciled me to yourself and that you gave me the message of reconciliation. And then he goes on to say, we are ambassadors for Christ. So God, I represent you today. As a dignitary in a foreign land, that I am the only one that represents that empire in the places that I'm going today. Perhaps I'm the only one. I may be the only picture of Jesus that someone gets. I may be the only one where I go today. I'm an ambassador for you today, Jesus. Help me remember that. Not that I would feel this weight upon me, but that I would feel this privilege upon me, this honor. That as I stand as an alien, as a sojourner in a foreign land, I represent King Jesus. Now, where does he end with it all? I think you can make an argument that verse 21 is, we call it the great exchange. I can make an argument that verse 21 is, how do you rate scripture? I don't know, but just go with me, is perhaps one of the greatest verses in all the Bible in the sense of how it so very concisely and beautifully and clearly sums up the gospel. This great exchange that between what happened on the cross and through the resurrection of who I become in Christ and what was put on him in my place. I originally memorized it in the NIV, so I often say it that way. It's not the way that I read it earlier, but God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. Now, that word might is not, don't think of it the way, hey, that might happen. It's kind of like the way the Bible talks about hope. In our English vernacular, we think of hope as like, I hope that will happen, and it's just kind of like this unsure reality. I hope Alabama will win, you know, that kind of thing. That's more of a sure reality. Anyway, not the last couple years. Okay, I get it. Yeah, Georgia. I should say Georgia. That's more of a sure reality for Georgia right now. But we hope we, you know, that word might, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. It's not like this, I hope that'll happen. That might happen. It's this. It's a part of that whole sealed guarantee, Holy Spirit thing. That it will happen. That we might become. This reality that truth of that we stand in the righteousness of Jesus is our new reality. We are made new in Christ. So be encouraged with this. If I were to make a list, I'm going to leave a little bit of time for some interaction here. But if I were to make a list, if I had a whiteboard here I've done this many times over the years, primarily with students back in the day. But if I were to make a list, just imagine with me, two columns. Okay, at the top of this column, it says me. Okay, Jeff, put your name there. The top of this column, it says Jesus. And I just simply ask the question, who am I apart from Jesus? What's true of me in my core? So I begin to list things. Prideful, selfish, lustful, uncaring, hot-tempered, malicious, angry, envious, jealous, you know, and you just keep going. I mean, you can make a big, long list of who am I apart from Christ. Then you go over and under the Jesus column, you say, now, who is Jesus in his character, in his nature? And you can. The easiest way to do it is just take the opposite of every word you just wrote. Right? If you wrote prideful, write humble. Right? Quick-tempered, slow to anger. Impatient, patient. Unloving, loving. Uncaring, caring. You know, and you just go all, and do it as long, make it as long. Fill up a page of that. And leave a little space in the middle. In the middle between the two columns. And write 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And then at the top, swap the names. Put your name over on the Jesus column and say, this is who I am in Christ. Put his name over your column and say, this is what he shouldered upon himself on the cross. He became for me so that I can become what he is, his righteousness. This is why we don't fear the first judgment. Now, will we fall flat on our face when we see the glory of Jesus? Absolutely. Will it be a terrifying thing? Yes, from the standpoint of that we're in the presence of a holy God. It'll be Isaiah 6, woe is me. But it won't be this fearful, am I going to hell? Because we will see and feel and experience the righteousness of Christ is clothing us. And he'll pick up our head and he'll say, come. You're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Come into my presence. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture of the grace of God and the righteousness of Jesus. Let me pray very quickly, and then we've got about 10 minutes to do a little quick Q&A here. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful, awesome chapter of gospel hope. Would you press it deep into our hearts? Teach us what we need to learn. There's so much in this chapter that certainly many of us have known and studied for a long time, but if there be any part that we need to rehear and relearn and reapply, Lord, help us to do that through the power of your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I think we're going to... You got to be out of here by 10:15. That's what I'm told. So we got 8 minutes to... If you have any questions, things that you'd love to ask me, I see a hand here. Wait for the mic so that those who hear the recording can hear your question.
I don't know if you want the mic on. Is this on?
Yes.
It is, yes.
Or not. But I would really like to know at the end of the 10 weeks how you and the other guy got along.
Oh. That's a great question. As I remember, I think things got better. I think they got better. You know, his name was Luke. He was from, I think, Wisconsin. And that's a reason? Is that what you said? We did. Things got better. And I think it was mostly those last however many weeks, it was mostly because my heart changed. I don't know about his, but, you know, God thankfully did a work in me. So, yeah.
Jeff, the most of us who had corporate life is very familiar with the term plus delta. Plus is that what we're doing right, and delta is not necessarily what we're doing wrong or weak, but what is the sum of the developmental area.
Yeah.
As a leader of this congregation for the last 4 years, I think that is a very necessary process to get everybody on board on the same page. Mm. So from your perspective, what would be our greatest plus and what would be our greatest delta?
Mm. Man, what a great question. I think our greatest plus is the way this church loves and serves our cities and our communities and shares the gospel. I mean, we can always be more missional. Randy used to remind us of that a lot, right? Because we're always going to let that boulder fall downhill if we're not continually pressing it uphill. But I have been increasingly and deeply encouraged by the number of people coming to faith and number of people coming into the life of this church from unchurched backgrounds. I mean, just one example is the outdoor events that we've been doing. Those were a bit of a gamble at first. I envisioned our team towards it and just said, hey, let's just see how we might could use our front lawn as a way to invite the community in. We're always going to be a church that goes out. We're not going to stop doing that, but we've been given 100 acres, and we've used that side tremendously well with the camp to invite the community in and share the gospel. How can we use this side, this huge lawn and the lake and so forth, to just be a blessing to our community in hopes not just to have an event that's fun and cool, but that they would see, hey, these people love me well, and I've never considered Jesus, but this church is beginning through these events to help me see that maybe I want to check this out. And wouldn't you know it, I probably had the faith of a mustard seed that this would actually work. But wouldn't you know it, that's happening. We're having people come to church, come to Sunday brunch, and when we ask them, how'd you hear about Perimeter? What made you want to start coming here? They say, well, I came to one of those outdoor events, and people were so nice and kind, and they invited me. And, you know, we know it, GBI, but they don't know that. But they invited me, and so I just thought I'd come check it out. We had just one last little quick thought, and then I'll speak to the Delta. I mean, just one example of this. There's many. One example is we had two Iranian Muslim women come to Sunday brunch few months ago, and it's been really cool. One of them has been pretty responsive to the gospel, and it's really encouraging on that front, just the way we love. I think we love well. I think our people love and care well. Delta would be, and I think we're growing in this. Y'all have heard me talk about this, and this is hard because of a number of reasons, but I think all churches, I think pretty much every pastor would say that the delta for the church over the last 3 years has just been infighting, disagreement inside the church over issues of politics, over issues of application of our faith in the cultural sphere and how to do it. We all are on the same team. We all want Jesus to be glorified. We all want to see the kingdom go forward. There's differences of opinion on how and when and to what extent people should engage and where and what does that look like in different places and spaces. And we all saw it happen, but far too often what happened over these last 3 years is that we went at each other and the mission of the kingdom was compromised because we're fighting with one another and disagreeing with one another and tribing up, right? Like we're saying things like, I'm going to leave this church and go to this church, and it actually has nothing to do with the Bible or the gospel, but it has everything to do with political preference and application to how the church is engaging on that cultural front. And you go, well, is that really helpful to the life of the church? Don't we need differences of opinion within the same body so that we sharpen one another? Does it really help us if we all just congregate to the ones that already all think like us? Right? Where is that going to be helpful in terms of the sharpening nature of the body of Christ? So that's not just a Perimeter thing. Every pastor I've talked to over the last 3 years, that's the struggle. So
Jeff Pat Quigley, speaking to the last point because of the seasoned nature of this class, most of us, when we were educating 50 plus years ago, we feel like the foundation we have in terms of the Constitution, the rule of law, and so forth is very solid. Mm-hmm. And we want our church, we definitely believe in the truth and in how it's being expressed from the pulpit. But we also want the environment in our culture, in the culture war, to be knowledgeable and understanding about the solidity of our founding documents. For example, if we take the Bible, which was written 2,000 plus years ago, and we say it's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative, then we also believe that a document, that the longest standing document in the world, and 240 plus years old, and we're the only country in the world today that has freedom of speech. But yet those of us can see in our country in the cultural war that is being lost. And we just want the environment at Perimeter to be, while we're spreading the gospel, to be an environment where we still have the freedom to do so.
Sure. Yeah.
And so classes like biblical citizenship that, you know, David Barton, the Wall Builders, has a great class on biblical citizenship. Areopagus provides great courses. In other words, we could have a public affairs effort at Perimeter that would not involve anything that comes to the pulpit. It would just be an education forum for our younger members to be able to participate in.
Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate that. You know, one quick thought. Golly, it's already 10:15. So one quick thought is, I think sometimes there's even, within the church, there's a misunderstanding generationally between how the young views the older generation, how the older generation views the younger generation, and not realizing on both ends, not realizing we're actually way more wanting the same thing than we realize. I really believe that. I mean, as I talk to both generations, I mean, I don't know any in the younger generation who are Christians. Now, you get outside of the church, and of course there's massively different agendas, especially from the younger generation, right? But within the church, I don't know any in the younger generation that wouldn't want that, to preserve the Constitution, to preserve freedom of speech, and to want that to be true. I think where I commonly see the major rubbing points of tension, you know, rubbing points of friction, is the younger generation, for better or worse, views the older generation as seemingly, I'm not saying this is true, seemingly more passionate about protecting freedoms in America than the kingdom of God going forward. I'm not saying that's a fair assessment, right? The older generation tends to look at the younger generation and says, you don't care at all about America. You're fine with it going to hell in a handbasket as long as you love people, right? And so I think both of those assumptions are not fair. And I think a lot of times what needs to happen is we got to get in the same room. Then we have to have conversations within the church. Again, to the point that I was making with Jay a moment ago, when we have church members, this happened a lot through COVID and through the 2020 election, when we have church members say, well, you're not doing things the way that I would want you to do from a political application standpoint, I'm going to go to a church that does, I think that hurts the church more than helps it. Because, again, it just puts us into more further, we're not getting together. We're not talking these things out. We're not hearing each other's hearts, right? One of the things that we're doing, I don't know if y'all listened to the first Digging Deeper podcast in this new series that we released. It was a great conversation with Colin Hanson. And one of the things that we're doing is we're beginning to talk with him and others like him more. What Colin is really focused in on now is cultural apologetics. How do we reach, he's mainly thinking about, how do we reach the younger generation apologetically, and is it the same way that the older generation was reached apologetically? Because there are some things that you never change on in terms of how you present the truth, right? 2 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, right? Do it with gentleness and respect, so forth. But are there ways in which an Areopagus forum, as great as it is it going to have the same impact on a younger mind in terms of the way the apologetical format is, as opposed to something more that's going to be for the younger generation? The best way I've ever heard this explained was this. The older generation was raised up in really, really, and you can tell me if you're wrong, if I'm wrong in this, but I think this is true. The older generation was asking the question, what is true? And that's what was at the heart of what was going on in the years that you're growing up, in the 50s and 60s and 70s. What is true? I want to know what true is. And beginning to really hammer on objective truth versus subjective truth. What can we hang our hat on? The younger generation, by and large, does not care about that question. They really don't. They don't care. You can talk about what's true, and they're just going to go, okay. The fundamental question that they're asking is, what is beautiful? What's beautiful? What's motivating? What's inspiring? I don't care if it's true or not. Like, honestly, they don't care if it's true or not. It makes no difference to them. But is it beautiful? Can I be enraptured in it? You know, that kind of thing. Now, that's not to say that our apologetic efforts don't involve what is true. You have to, I mean, biblically, you can't not present what is true. But what Colin is asking, and others like him are saying, how do you present truth in a way that to the younger generation is also saying, this is beautiful, this is compelling, Jesus is glorious. And so those are just some of the ways in which we're trying to think about apologetics going forward. I think the last thing I would say to, just because I know we're over time, to encourage you guys, is the younger folks in this church, by and large, you're on the same page with them. We want the same thing. We want the glory of Christ. We want the kingdom to go forward. We don't want America to fall apart. We really don't. But we have some different ways in which we think we get there that are different from the older generation. And so we just got to talk about it. So I think one of the things we can do better, here's our delta from leadership standpoint, is creating environments where the older generation and younger generation can be together to have those discussions. I think that would be helpful. So, all right.
Jeff, thank you.
Thank you. I don't know where that, God, where did that come from?
Jeff, I look at number three, and all of us in this room, you know, we've got kids, grandkids, great-grandkids. We thank you for your message this morning that we can take to them. And obviously, the way we've been engaged, there's a lot more. We hope you come back.
Thank you. I would love to.